Last time we were talking in connection with our discussion of Galatians, right there at the first part of the fourth chapter, and we were talking about a couple of passages in Ezekiel, and these are kind of interesting passages. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. We had just left on this note, but hadn't really finished the discussion. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel, of course, was a prophet. We don't want to assume that we're Ezekiels, but there are some interesting things that are said here. Ezekiel 3, verse 16. One of the translations put it this way: "And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me." Now that's an experience you and I will never understand in this life, because God isn't speaking to us except through the scriptures. That's a very important thing to say. So when you've got people say, "Well, the Lord came to me and told me such and so," well, they're making it up, because God speaks to us through the word today. And a lot of people do not understand that at all. At any rate, the Lord really spoke to this man. Notice the word Lord is small capitals. That's the word Jehovah. That's the sacred name. "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked," verse 19, "and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. But you have, because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deed that he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning and you have delivered your soul." Yes?
I don't get that. You're going to get in trouble with God if you don't preach
the word. Well, that's what Ezekiel was told. Now, I think there is an application to our lives, and that is, if we don't take opportunities to tell other people about Christ, they're going to go to hell if they don't know the Lord. But God can also say to us, "You didn't do your job." And one of the points of saying this is we have a responsibility. Now, the prophet, of course, was supernaturally guided. We're not. But I think we should be very careful that we take our opportunities that we have tell other people about Jesus Christ, because we have those opportunities and sometimes we ignore them. And that's one of the reasons for reading this passage. Now, one of the people who speaks a lot, Hal Lindsey, takes this as his main passage. He calls himself a watchman on the wall. He gets that from here. Well, he's not Ezekiel either. Again, we are guided today by the scriptures. But the scriptures do tell us to tell other people about Christ. And I think that's a good question to ask. Do you take opportunities to tell other people about Christ? Have you ever thought of this? That person you see in school or on the job, now I realize, you're there for school, it's school. But sometimes you have some sort of general time, and sometimes these subjects come up, and you may have an opportunity to tell them about the Lord, and it's your sworn responsibility, in a sense, to tell others about the Savior. And a lot of times we don't take that very seriously. Some people think, "Oh, kids can't do that." Well, I know they can. Once you can, if you can explain to me the gospel, you can explain it to someone else. You say, "Well, I may make mistakes." Fine. That's how you learn. You learn by saying, "Oh my goodness, did I say that right?" And come and talk to somebody, your dad or me or somebody. "Is this how you explain this? My goodness, he asked me about this. How do I answer that?" And frankly, as a teenager, that's what got me interested in the Bible. I was out witnessing to people, walking the streets of Kansas City, believe it or not, sometimes with a friend and sometimes not with a friend. And sooner or later, you hear all these questions. You say, "I got to learn that answer. If I don't have that answer, I'd better stay home." So it's a good motivation for Bible study when you start telling other people about Christ. Does that make sense to you? It kind of gets you started. What do I say first? What do I say second? What is it that God really requires for people to be saved? And like I say, I like putting together a few verses in Romans, because I always like the idea of letting a person see what I'm saying. So I would suggest you memorize now Romans 3:23, 6:23, 10:9, and 10. Since I brought it up, we'll look at it. We've brought this up before. It's some people call it the Roman road. Back when I was starting out, nobody ever called it that, but it's not a bad idea. And one of the advantages of this, if you have a little New Testament with you, you can always turn to it so that they can see what you're saying. And if you memorize these few verses, now you're going to want to learn a lot more than that, but you memorize these few verses, you can kind of point to the verse and quote it to them. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the King James. This translation is the NIV. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Same thought. But people don't realize the consequences of sin. Most people out there say, well, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. I don't understand how anybody honestly could say that. I've been told, I never found it myself, that it's in the Quran. But I just like to ask them, is that how they judge things in Muslim countries? Because I've had some Muslims pull that one in. Well, what do you mean? I said, well, can I get up before the judge and say I killed two Muslims, but I was nice to nine of them? Is that going to get me out of there? No, they're going to kill me before the day's over. And that's when several of them have had headaches and couldn't continue the conversation. It's interesting that, actually, I've never done that. It'd be nice to carry a little few aspirin if they say they have a headache. Say, here's one, now can we continue? But the headaches do seem to come about then. But it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The next one is Romans 6:23. Memorize these. If you don't know quite what they mean, let's ask it. Let's get it done. 23. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Some of the other translations have it slightly different. And I think it's important to show people or tell people that this death here isn't just ceasing to exist, but it's actually in the lake of fire or hell, or whatever word you want to use on it. And the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say good deeds outweighing the bad deeds. And by the way, try this sometime if you don't believe it. At the end of the day, try writing down good deeds, bad deeds. And before long, you'll realize you don't remember them all. You really don't. Anything that's contrary to Scripture is a bad deed. It's a sin. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're going to meet people every week I will never see. So people sit around and say, well, I'm going to have to wait till my folks or my pastor or Joe Blow gives the gospel to them. You see people I never see. Everybody here does. I see people you'll never see. Same thing. So if there's going to be a witness, of course you can't force it into a conversation, but it's very, very easy to do sometimes. I think of all the stuff that's been on the TV the last few days about that pastor in Chicago. Man, there's a lot of things we could start from and say, is this the gospel? Is this really what God says we're supposed to preach? But, what? Well, this is one of the people running for office and some of the crazy things the pastor said about the country and so forth. Had nothing to do with Christianity. But he calls himself the Church of Christ. That's what he called the church. Well, it's not a church of any Christ that's found in the Bible. But there are a lot of people there that love this guy. But anyway, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. People deserve to go to hell. And that's a very sober thought, but that's what the Bible teaches, that people deserve to go to hell. The third in the three verses, the trilogy, is Romans 10, 9 and 10. Now you might want to put in there some other verses all over the place. This isn't the only way to do things. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 is a beautiful passage. But this one just means a couple of pages and you're there. Romans 10 and verse 9. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. In other words, a person turns to Christ based on what Christ did on the cross. And that's all you can do. Remember, you cannot make people come to Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can change the heart and bring them Christ. But there is this kind of a warning to Ezekiel that if a person was going down the path of problems and Ezekiel didn't give them warning, you know, the idea is he's up there on this wall that surrounds the city. That's why I call him the watchman on the wall. He's up there. And he sees something coming that's going to be a problem. If he doesn't warn people, it's his fault. If he does warn people and they still go their own way, it's their fault too. And so in a sense, we have that responsibility to carry the Word of God to our friends in school. You know, if you haven't really trusted the Lord yourself, obviously we want to talk to you and make sure you do come to the Lord. That's very, very important. But if you ever want to really get a burden for folks, try to think of your friends in hell. If that doesn't get you concerned about telling them about Christ, nothing will. So if we really understand what's coming down the road for the lost, then we'll want to tell them about that. And even with believers, we say, oh, I don't want to worry this guy about a few little doctrinal things. Well, maybe you should. There are some doctrinal things that people are getting wrong. And some of them are very serious and very sobering. And that doesn't mean we want to get into argument every time we talk to somebody. But we certainly should be concerned about what people are doing with their Bible study. Now, if you're just still young and you're talking about telling people about Christ, you got a ways to go before you go to the next thing. But the Bible is a very serious book.
For 9 and 10, Romans?
Yes.
I understand the believing in your heart that God is raising from the dead, but what's confessing with your mouth?
Well, that's where you're saying that Jesus is Lord. He's my master and he's my Lord. And the recognition of him as having the right to control my life.
That's your own personal.
Well, that's all you can do. Now, you do it quite often. It's expressed verbally. Don't get me wrong. But, you know, just for example, Paul told the Corinthians, they were having some little problems, 2 Corinthians, I think it's 13:5, that they should examine their hearts to see if they really belong to the Lord. Now, he says, I'm looking from the outside, and I think you have. Paul says this to them. That's my paraphrase. But you've got to examine your heart to see if you really meant business. Because some people go through the motion, who knows why, and they didn't really mean it. Now, I have to presume that those who went through the motion know whether they meant it or not. But, you know, there are some very frightening passages that we should notice. Let's look at 1 John 2:19. This really is a little way from Galatians, but that's okay. These verses come up. We should look at them. 1 John. Because ever so often, if you've been around at all, let's see if I got the right one.
You do.
1 John 2:19. Okay. We all have had this kind of an experience. Of a person who seems to have come to the Lord, they appear to be excited about, and all of a sudden they go the other direction, and they stay on that direction forever. And in fact, we had back in Columbia, Missouri, when we first went there, someone told us about this guy, Jim Driver. Didn't know anything about him. He was supposed to have been a wonderful Christian guy, and then all of a sudden he turned his back on it. Became an atheist. Stayed an atheist. I had a chance to talk to him, and he actually ran a new pizza place there. And, you know, we went over there. He never loved the Lord. He was a 1 John 2:19 Christian. What does it say in 1 John 2:19? It says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. You see, one of the evidences of true salvation is it remains. There are people who for a short period talk the talk and walk the walk and all that kind of stuff that was never genuine. And so it says, if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. In other words, they were always lost. They were putting up a front. But it wasn't a genuine front. Those people around. And no doubt they're the basis for why some people think a person can be saved and then lost. Well, the person was never saved. They just, oh, it sounded like a nice thing to do. It's kind of like the person who buys a new car and then has buyer's remorse the next day. He didn't really want to buy it. Just did. I don't think he can get his money back, but I'll tell him something about salvation. If he never meant it, he never had it. That's what 1 John 2:19 is talking about. Did you have another question on that? Okay. But there are a lot of verses that talk about the need of our telling others. And just so often, we don't. Now, sometimes these conversations come up, and I would just urge you to take an opportunity, if you can get your 2 cents in, to get it in there. Because whole lots of folks think that they've heard something that they've never heard. And just calling some of these churches Christian churches kind of rattles me a little bit, because they're not Christian. They're phony. And there's a lot of people that are playing church, who used to call it. But they're not really saved. So you want to examine your own heart, but you want to take the opportunity to tell others about Christ. Because if you don't tell them, maybe no one will. You have a question?
Didn't you, when you're going to tell others about Christ, pray for them and pray that God will just help you have a recall of the word?
Well, certainly we should pray about everything that we do, including that. But most of the time, you witness to somebody, it may be kind of on the spur of the moment. You're out with the game, they start talking about something, and somebody talks about what a great evolution lesson they had. Well, that's the time to kind of stick a little barb in about creation, see? Because, hey, we don't all believe that stuff.
And then pray for them.
Of course.
And
you never know what the Lord's going to do with it. You just never know. People can sometimes map out stories they've heard about a person who sort of did this and that and sooner or later came to be some great person that got saved. Well, I don't worry about that. I just say we'll go out and do what God says to do. And part of it is to telling other people about the Lord. And especially if you have good friends or family members, you want to make sure they've heard the gospel. Now, obviously, if they've heard the gospel and say, I don't want any of that tripe, you may not have another opportunity, but at least you took the opportunity you had. So we can't force people to even go through the motions, but we certainly must tell them what God's Word says. That's interesting enough. Look at Ezekiel 33. God said this to Ezekiel more than once. By the way, there's a bit of the sovereignty of God in this. If somebody's going to go down the wrong path, they're going to go down the wrong path. So God requires their blood, their hands. But if you don't tell them anything, then he goes after you too. Doesn't mean you're lost, but it means that you're guilty of not really carrying the message. And that's an important thing to add. So we're not saying that you're changing things. You're simply making sure they got a warning. God does the changing. That doesn't make our involvement anything less. Just what God tells us. Well, Ezekiel 33, starting with verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Sometime, I wish I understand exactly what goes through your mind when all that happens. And we never will. I understand that. But it must be an amazing experience that the Lord suddenly talks to you. And you know it. I know you just fake it like the Pentecostals do. But you know it. It's like having scripture. That's what these guys had. It's an amazing thing. He says, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. It's the same thought as Ezekiel 3. The watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet. That's why they sometimes call him the watchman on the wall, except for people can hear this. So that the people are not warned and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I've made a watchman for the house of Israel. And of course, we don't have to worry about who this was. This is Israel. We're talking about a different age. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn away his way, and he does not turn away from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and lives. Turn back from your evil way, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And you might finish down to the 17th verse. It's the same thought that has to be told. Now, by the way, Paul once said that he was free of the blood of all men. What does that mean? That he had talked to every man in the world? No. So he had talked to everyone that he had a responsibility, or he had an opportunity, I should say, to talk to them. If he had an opportunity, he took the opportunity. So just open your eyes for that opportunity. I mean, we all know, if you really love baseball, your friends know you do. If you really love football, your friends find out you do.
Or movies.
Or games on the TV, or who knows what. Do they really know you love the Lord? See, that's another one of those things they should find out from you, is where you stand relative to the Lord. So, if you've not ever told anyone about the Savior, start making plans. If you've got questions to ask about those plans, we'll talk about it, because it's that important. We want to learn the doctrine, but we also want to learn how to share our knowledge with others as to salvation, as to dispensations, as to creation, as to all sorts of things. We want to make sure that people know all about them. And of course, you do have to have in your mind what you want to say. You just don't want to blurt out something that sounds nonsense to everybody. At the same time, you don't want to have a planned 15-minute sermon for everybody. Somehow you have to have in mind, though, what you're going to say. It's kind of like a salesperson. I don't want to profane scripture, but it is kind of like that. If you have no idea what you're going to say, you always say nonsense. Right? Remember, God's the one that's going to make the sale, not you. So there's still the sovereignty of God there. But you've got to have in mind what you should be saying. So that's something you should kind of plan out. Okay, back to Galatians 4. That kind of finishes off some of the stuff we were talking about last time. Galatians 4. We're in verse 8. Galatians 4 and verse 8. In the NIV, which some of you have, it says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Now that's kind of a sort of a stern thing. He says, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are not really gods. Now, that's something that you and I may not think about, but you've got a lot of heathen people around this area. And I don't just mean unsaved people, but I mean people that have heathen gods. I mean, you can ever so often go in certain restaurants and you see the little gods there. And that's what they're serving. Now, the people that were Gentiles that Paul was talking to, they had those gods at one time. I've never understood how people could carve out a form and then pray to the form they carved out. Now, that just sounds totally stupid to me. But remember, that's how these people have been raised. And we've got them all over the place. You should read up on what the Hindus believe sometime, or the Buddhists and all that kind of stuff. And I mean, it's amazing how many they have. One of my friends at Missouri that was, at least they had a Hindu background, he never quite let you know what he believed. And we had a little conversation about this. I said, how many gods do you have? 200 million. I'm sure I've told you this story. I said, well now, if all of them ganged up on the head honcho, who wins? He said, well, they do. I said, oh, you mean you've got 200 million angels, but you don't know what God is. Because you see, the God of the Bible, if all the angels ganged up on him, he'd win. That's what omnipotence means. They have no concept of an omnipotent God. Not only that, but you talk about a problem of evolutionary proportions. They got that problem with their gods. Because their gods procreate. Well, when was the first God? I don't know. And when you think about it, it's kind of stupid. It really is. I was kidding around with some students one time, and somebody said they were Buddhist, and I said, Buddha's my type of guy, overweight like me. Oh, no, I'm not lying. I'm from such and such an island, and our Buddha is thin and very pretty. So you can't keep up with their gods. But this is what the Galatians had done. They had been serving pagan gods. And the more you read about pagan gods, then you're going to look at that and say, they worshipped what? But that's what they did. And he says, that's what they did. And Barnes notes talks about this. And how these people had been pagan, they had the pagan gods, and all of that. You know, they had an interesting thing, though. With all their pagan gods, they somehow realized they'd left someone out. When Paul was on Mars Hill, he found they had a statue to the unknown god. Here's one we don't know about. That makes them smarter than all the Hindus and all the Buddhists around who think they have found all the gods. Kind of interesting, isn't it? He says, how then, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, which is another way of saying sovereignty, how do you turn back to these, in the King James it says, weak and beggarly elements? What is that all about? Because we don't get that in the other translation. Well, you see, the ancients had sort of an earth, air, fire, and water. Everything comes from those four things. Those were the elements. And you'll find Paul references that several times, that the pagan religions had that. He says, how can you turn back to these weak and beggarly elemental spirits, demons, if you please, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Remember, these people may have had all kinds of pressure brought upon them to go back to what the family believed. And by the way, according to a law that some of my Iranian friends tell me about, the law in Iran today is that if you convert to Christianity, you're put to death, and so are your parents. See, they want to bring that in there because these people have very strong, tightly knit families. And the idea is that somebody might be unwilling to become a Christian if their parents get killed, since they're willing to die themselves. The world is really in this sort of thing. And so Barnes brings out this point about the gods or false gods. The expression by nature, he says, according to Grotius, means, in fact, the sense is that they really had no pretensions to divinity. Many of them were imaginary beings, and you'd be amazed of the imaginary beings that they have in the Hindu religion and some of the others. Many were the objects of creation, as the sun and winds and streams. Many were departed heroes that had been exalted to objects of worship. Yet the servitude was real. And so these people were willing to bow down before these things that really had no meaning at all. Idol worship has to be one of the dumbest things man ever came up with. But man wouldn't follow God in the Garden of Eden, so he ended up following these sticks and stones and wooden objects and who knows what else And it's just essentially, it's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. So that's what these people were like. And of course, Paul talks about a lot of that in his letters to the Corinthians and others. In fact, there was a big thing about sacrifices offered to idols. This is another funny thing, really funny thing. They would take their best cashews, for example, that's true with the Thai people, and others, and they'd put that in front of their god. And then what they would do is, they would later sell it as high-priced meat or high-priced this or high-priced that. Well, why didn't the idol eat it? Somehow they could live with this stuff and still call that idol their god. And then they want to make fun of what we trust and what we believe. See, we believe a God who acts like a God. Some of these people believe a God that doesn't act like a God. Romans 14. Some people have a real problem with this, so let's mention it.
Are we done there?
Yeah, well, Romans 14, yes. Verses 1 to 4. In Romans 14, this was the problem that the church had then. And by the way, some of this has now been changed in this part of the dispensation, but some of it's still kind of there. He says in Romans 14:1, "Except him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything. Another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables." Who's he talking about? See, these people, that the only meat they ever had been offered to idols. So rather than being pagan when they became Christians, they would be vegetarians. Now, he's not saying that's the way you have to look at it, but he says that we should be careful with that brother. We don't want to make him violate his conscience on something that's somewhat legitimate. Now, there's two things he brings up. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. The man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge as someone else's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, that whole passage there is about these idol foods, foods offered to idols. And if somebody always connects that with that God, let him grow up a little bit spiritually before you go after him. We all know that's kind of silly, but not everybody understands that. Verse 5 on has to do with the Sabbath day, and of course Paul makes it clear in his later letters that's not for us, period. There's no way to even sit around and say it is for us. But in the earlier epistles, he allowed that possibility. Some of these Christians who had become some of these Jews who had become Christians still sort of kept Sabbath. So he warned them that, you know, that was not for us, but that wasn't the most important thing. Well, today when people do it, they're on this side of the beginning of the present dispensation, and they're not to do that at all. So we have to be careful with some folks that are from other cultures, that we don't make them do something that to them seems like a terrible sin. By the way, the interesting thing is that in the last part of Romans 14, the next part of Romans 14, where he talks about the days, in Colossians 2, he says no man's to judge anybody on days. You don't have to keep the Sabbath at all. But when it comes to these folks that are still heathenish, and they still are concerned about what happens with the food that's put in front of idols, yes, let them do it. They got a lot of Bible study to do before they get there. Do you have another question?
Well, it's just about that. See, the one who is weak in the faith, like, not to dispute over doubtful things. What are doubtful things?
Well, okay, first of all, we should understand, when it comes to keeping the question, for purpose of the recorder, the question is, what are these things that we need to hold them to, essentially? Well, the business about the days, when Romans was written, was not well known enough. By the time we come to Colossians, Paul says, let no man judge you as to holy days, period. So at that point, the holy days were gone. That is, the Jewish holy days. Now, this other thing about dietary laws that some people have had a habit of, if somebody's got the idea that somehow, for some reason, he should never have a piece of meat that was in front of a Buddha, or whoever, it's usually peanuts in front of a Buddha, or cashews, just if they can never eat another cashew, it's not going to hurt them. There's no Bible verse that says I have to eat cashews. So I think that's what he means. We don't say, oh, he used to be a Hindu. Are we going to have a lot of fun getting him to eat milk? No, it doesn't matter. If he doesn't want to drink milk, that's not a problem. Well, verses 1 to 4 has to talk with heathen practices that he won't even go near and imitate. Okay? And the only one he's talking about here is the food offered to idols. And apparently that's where they just think of all that good steak that was put in front of an idol. And then they, once it had, it tends to get old if it's there for long. Then they, they sold it and ate it.
But then he could eat with someone who was strong enough in the faith that he didn't.
Well, he might learn it as time goes on, but people bring some baggage with them.
Right.
And the thing is, they're going to look at it differently than you. Now, I don't know where this applies to today because the world's kind of all melded together in some ways. And if you work in some environments like the schools, sooner or later going to know a Hindu an ex-Hindu and how he eats versus someone today. So I don't know how far you go with this with them. But one thing you don't do is take somebody who just to him, cashews is Buddha bait, and insist that he have a jar of cashews with you. You don't have to do that. There are plenty of other things to eat. But when it comes to Sabbath keeping, that's something that Paul says has disappeared. That has to do with a new dispensation. So there are two issues here. One is dispensational, and during the time of Romans, why both sorts of things were going on. Now that we're beyond that, we're beyond Ephesians even, why then no more of that Sabbath keeping and all that kind of stuff. But when it comes to the food offered to idols, sometimes you just have to live with it and hope they learn enough Bible that goes away. But it could be that it's been such a habit from the time they were able to eat that it becomes almost a permanent habit to them. Therefore, they don't want to do it because it reminds them of their false religion. And that, I think that's an important thing to understand. Anyway, Paul does bring that up there. He brings up the issue of the days and all that kind of stuff. But like I say, we look at all the heathenness of the Greeks in those days, and at least we have to admit that the Greeks were understandable enough about things that they knew they left out of God. And of course, Paul used that as his little hook to give them a sermon on how to be saved. And that's an amazing sermon. You all in this area, you get in school long enough, you're going to be sitting next to somebody that's of a very heathen religion. You want to find out what that is and study up on it. But sooner or later, you're going to meet that. Learn about it. Learn how to witness about it. That's a very, very important thing to do. There's another thing that you're going to have more fun with these days, and that is the dogmatic atheist. Have you all looked at how many of those are around? In Ken Ham's last publication, he's got a quote in there from one of the leading atheists today that thinks that parents who teach their children Christianity should be viewed as violating the law, that they're destroying their children. They should not be training them up in anything. Of course, the atheists are training them up in things. In fact, one of them is quoted on the internet. This was in the Salt Lake Tribune. So somehow, that area, they can put this in the newspaper. He refers to Ken Ham. Ham is an idiot, man puts in parentheses. I probably don't have to say this. The man believes dinosaurs and people walked on Earth together, no doubt hand in hand. I don't think Ham ever said that, by the way, but that's what this guy said. Evolutionary biology presents a view where we are all brothers and sisters through common ancestry. See, this atheist is so dumb he doesn't realize the Bible says we have common ancestry. Goes back to Adam. So, we can actually trace the origin of all people to Africa. No one was marked by God, as the Bible suggests, of Cain lineage. Well, maybe he should look up his Bible a little bit more. In a way that people have interpreted as black skin. By the way, the Bible never says that Cain was judged. Don't look it up. Not in that sense. We interpret such difference in the light. And by the way, the reason I want to say this is Cain's offspring were killed by the flood. So no one living today is an offspring of Cain. Cain goes this way, Seth goes this way, and we're descendants of Seth. So he's got this crazy. He thinks somehow Cain was a black man. The Bible never says that. Anybody know who in the Bible has a name that means black? Ham. He's got this all wrong. The atheist is going to criticize our Bible. I think he should read it once just to see what it says. And he says, we interpret such difference in the light of conditions to which they live. Well, I don't need to read you all that stuff. But he actually calls it child abuse to train your children in the Word of God. And that is what we are going to be putting up with time and time again as the world goes on. In fact, in Proverbs 22:6, it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I hope you're memorizing scriptures and all sorts of other things. And I hope you've trusted the Lord. But if you haven't, you got those scriptures in there. Someday they're going to drive home. That's a very important thing. Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We really don't have much of that in our culture anymore, do we? Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. And fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So think about it. This atheist says we should not train our children at all. That violates scripture. Another thing, from a human standpoint, that condemns the child to never hear and know the gospel. Of course, we know God can change any heart, but let's face it. To say we're never going to let our family know about the Lord, that's terrible. I wonder, some of these dogmatic atheists that are speaking out on the schools today, what's going to go through their minds when they're in hell and they find their son going to hell and their daughter going to hell? Kind of a provoking thought, isn't it? Are they going to say, oh goody, I did the right thing? Or are they going to start thinking, wow, I missed that one a lot? Okay, back to Galatians. So Paul says in Galatians 4:8, formerly when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Well, even among Christians, we have a lot of people observing this and this and this and this. We're at a certain season right now where a whole lot of our so-called Christian friends are observing Lent. You may have done that at one time.
Yep.
Unfortunately, I never have it. Lent is a 40-day period of fasting. I don't know whether... What do? Just eat reduced food or...
We just gave up something. We chose something to give up.
Okay, you chose up something. I said you could take some food you didn't like anyway and give it up.
Exactly.
Okay. So much for this Lent being a life-changing observation. Lent is a 40-day period of... Any of you have Catholic friends? Okay. Are they in Lent right now? When do they get the ashes?
What is
it? It's 40 days before Easter, as I recall.
Yeah, that's what he said. Yeah, I heard my friend talk about that like last year or something.
Okay, well, that's apparent what it is.
Ash Wednesday is coming up.
Is that this Wednesday?
Thank you.
So see if they've got ashes on their forehead. Well, I don't think they let it be very hot. They don't burn themselves. Lent is a 40-day period of fasting, self-examination, and penitence observed by vast numbers of religious people prior to and in preparation for Easter. Now, of course, that doesn't mean everybody who observes Easter observes Lent, because I hope the Protestants don't, but I'm afraid that some of them are just like the Catholics. They just didn't jump that far, like the Lutherans and some others. Denominational and other factors determine what foods and pleasures the observers of Lent may and may not enjoy during this period. But in general, it's a time of abstinence from such things as may gratify and please. under the law that God set up with Israel. I didn't say it was for us, with Israel, set aside one holy day when above all other days the children of Israel were to contemplate the sins they had committed during the past year and were to afflict their souls and penance before God. That was the great day of atonement observed annually, on or about October the 10th. So obviously this Lent thing has nothing to do with trying to continue Israel, but they still do it, and the Roman Catholic Church is still doing it. And Paul, I do not know what the Galatians were observing there, but it may have come from something heathen or it may have came from something Jewish. But whatever it was not Lent. On that day, after the offering of certain sacrifices, the tabernacle was cleared of all personnel except the high priest. And this must have been an amazing sight. Because when the high priest went into that Holy of Holies, if he made a mistake, he died. And nobody could go in there with him. So they had sort of a big rope. And he had a garment where there were bells on it. And as he walked around, you could hear the bells. If the bells stopped, you pulled on the rope to get him out of there because you couldn't go in there without dying. That was a very sobering experience. This is no 40 days where people take it or leave it.
So like if bells stopped and he was dead?
Yeah, because he's supposed to walk around some. Try wearing a bathrobe with something that tingles and see if you can walk, if you can even walk at all without the bell going.
Did they just pull up the dead body?
Yep. I don't know that the Bible ever tells me a time when they did it, but nevertheless, that's what they were set up to do. So on that day, after the offering of certain sacrifices, the tabernacle was cleared of all personnel except the high priest, and he alone, and stripped of his ordinary priestly garments of glory and beauty, entered, not without blood, as he had a blood sacrifice, into the Holy of Holies before God to make atonement for himself and for the people of Israel. That's in Leviticus 16:14-17. You don't need to turn to it. In addition, both he and they afflicted their souls, that is, condemned and reproached themselves. This is one day, by the way. For sins committed during the past year. That's in Leviticus 16:29-31. Try to think about it. Your major sins of the past 12 months. I mean, you'll go nuts because you've forgotten most of it. That's what they did. At any rate, they condemned and reproached themselves for sins committed during the past year. The observance of this time of self-reproach and sorrow for sin was not optional. It was required of every man who would not be cut off from among the people. We talked about the Bar Mitzvah before, essentially those 12 or 13 and older. So many of the people, some of you here would have to be a part of that. Returning especially to this annual Day of Atonement, the Apostle Paul later declared by divine inspiration, the law can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers unto thereunto perfect. So even if they brought up all their sins, they still weren't perfect. It says, since the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins, but he added, in those sacrifices there was actually a remembrance again of the sins every year. That must have been awful when you think about it. I certainly don't want to think about my sins all that much, but they're there. Thus the apostle of grace demonstrates the insufficiency of the sacrifices of the law as compared to the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's a tremendous thing to realize. When we come to Christ in salvation, we don't shed ourselves of sins or anything. By coming to him, we admit we're sinners, that we deserve hell, and we're trusting him as our Lord and Savior. And then in Philippians 3, I'll read this to you, verses 12 to 14. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And of course that has a dispensational meaning as well. So when we talk about the Lent that you're going to have a lot of Catholic friends to go through today, they have all sorts of things they have that do not belong in Scripture. You all understand that there's a confession those same people go to. I think it's pretty more often during Lent than otherwise. And they tell someone all the sins they can think of. If you ever have a chance, get a hold of the book Father Charles Chiniquy, 50 Years in the Church of Rome. Read through it. It's a heavy book to read. But the man tells you some of the things that went on in the confessional, and it's horrid. There is no excuse for it, but it's there. And so you should look at it. The man had been a Catholic priest all his life till age 50 when he trusted the Lord, and then he lived 40 more years and all sorts of things in that. But you'll learn a lot just from looking at books. There's another thing that you know the Roman Church has. They have purgatory. So they have all sorts of things that are meant to enslave them. And you know, I see Paul here saying to these people at Galatia, somehow I'm worried I may have even wasted my efforts on you. Well, he hadn't, but that's what he's talking about. So there's another thought that I have here that I should mention. We've mentioned the business of Lent and how much contrary that is to the book of Galatians. You realize there are a number of people that call themselves conservative Christians that say the Roman Catholics are our Christian brothers. Well, they're not. When the person really follows through on the Roman Catholic plan, they're lost. But you'd be amazed at the big names in Christianity that say we can hold hands with these brothers across the aisle. Sounds like Congress, doesn't it? And that's what they do. Be careful for that. You want to stick with people that stick with Scripture, because that's what these people are doing all over the place. And it's happened a lot. But at any rate, we should certainly thank God for all that He's done for us. And we don't want to do this about special days and months and seasons and years, because they don't belong to us. That doesn't mean you can't have a fun day and all that kind of stuff, but they simply don't belong to us in that sense. Now, let's look then at Galatians 4 again. Remember, Paul says to them that they're acting now like they're becoming enslaved by even maybe false religion. Then he says in verse 12 some interesting things. In Galatians 4 and verse 12, he says, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. Now, there were a lot of Jews there where they were going down a wrong path. You have done me wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Now, that's a strange passage, isn't it? Because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. He was forced to sort of stop there for a while. And we assume he had an eye problem, because he talks about that. And we'll just read it on, and then we'll come back to some of this next time. As you know, it was because of illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. That's why I assume he had an eye problem. I don't know what it means. I don't know how serious it was. I don't know what sorts of glasses he could get in those days. Give him some sort of a little monocle or something. I have no idea what they did when they had eye problem then. But nevertheless, he had it. Then he says, you treated me really nice. I've often wondered where he got that eye problem. Could it be that bright light sort of dimmed his eyes a little bit? I don't know. But he certainly talks about it. Here's a man that was on his own, able to go out and sort of persecute the church like crazy. And all of a sudden, he has an eye problem. And he talks at one time about writing this paper, this letter with a huge script because he couldn't see that well. And other than that, he doesn't really tell us what this illness is. But the fact he says to the Galatian Christians, you would have gladly shared your eyes with me if it could be done. But of course, it couldn't be done. And he couldn't go to his favorite optometrist and get a pair of glasses. So anyway, we'll stop there and come back on some of this next time. But I'll tell you, it's wonderful to go to the Word the way it has it is and share it with someone else. Be sure you understand the gospel. In fact, let's make that sort of a goal for next time. That everybody here understand how to present the gospel to another person. I don't know whether I'm going to give an exam or not. That means they'll just hide. No, I won't do that. But you want to think about it. You want to have plans. You want to think about what you're going to say to somebody. Well, I can assure you, the devil will have fun trying to make it look bad. You don't want to look bad. But you really want to know what you want to say. And with that, we'll close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel, that you have paid our penalty on the cross of Calvary. We ask, Lord, that you'll help us to learn your word and that we might be ready and able to present the truth to others. These things we pray in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.